Welcome to Hope Central's latest podcast. Please check out our website, hopecentral.org.au, after this message for any further information. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Why don't you get your Bibles out? I want you to find John chapter 11. We're going to read the longest story in the Gospels, the longest story of what Jesus did. It's probably the pinnacle story other than the crucifixion and resurrection. It's the thing that Jesus did that John wanted us to really focus on, because we're talking about this month, we're talking about being in the year of overcoming. And that is that so much in our lives, so much of what it means to be a Christian, so much of what it means to be growing in the knowledge of God, we face ultimate limitations. We get places that become blockages. They stop us. And John writes to the believers here in 1 John. He says that there is a way to overcome. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And so we're talking about overcoming, but we're going to do it God's way. And the way that God says we overcome is by faith. And I think that oftentimes in churches, people can even though it sounds so important, they can downplay the importance of faith and upscale our sort of our desire or our obedience or our works or our efforts. And we bring up, you know, the reason that you would succeed is if you did these things. And that's actually not the advice of the Bible. The advice of the Bible is you would get overcome if you had faith, if your faith grew. And so we're talking about that this month and asking the question, why faith? And so we've talked about these three things so far. One, it's a new time. When Jesus came, he changed everything. And what Jesus taught was that the way of faith is actually the way that God is working. And then we learned about how there's actually this law of faith. You know, you talk about like the law of gravity. Absolutely, will you drop from top to bottom? It always works. Well, Jesus says the law of faith always works. And it was tested out many times, sometimes even in almost accidental circumstances where Jesus didn't mean to heal somebody, but that person had faith and they just got healed. So the law of faith is just working all the time. And then we talked last week about this one, that we are to expect grace. You know, faith works when you expect a graceful response, when you expect God to be kind, not when you think you've deserved something, but when you learn to expect that you will receive grace because he is gracious. And then today, we're going to be talking about this, the unbelievable hope. And I think that I've tried to write that in a way that makes sense of the difficulty of believing when you don't have any reason to believe. So we're asking the question today, how do we learn to have hope when there are no reasons to believe? Has anybody ever been in that position where, you know, you feel like God's even encouraging you to believe for something, but there's no reasons to believe? And then you start looking for them, you know, like, you know, you feel like you're supposed to get a job in a certain area. And so you start to look for reasons that might be true. Maybe I have a certain talent. Maybe I know somebody in that employment. Maybe I make a contact with somebody. Your faith only grows when you find a bunch of reasons to believe. But what about when there is no reasons to believe? And that's what we're going to be talking about today. What do you do when actually what God is asking you is for you to believe with no reasons? But we're not going to talk about unreasonable faith today. Okay, so we'll get into that. This is going to be fun. All right. Abraham is your YouTube. Okay, you know now when you don't know how to do something? I had to take apart. Jody drives a car, and the signal light thing, or no, the washers weren't working if the lever was in the low beam position. So you had to put the on high beam to turn the wipers on, and it wouldn't. And I thought, well, that's probably bad, you know. So I thought, I've never taken apart a steering wheel on this particular car. So what do? You YouTube it. How do you take the steering wheel apart? And so I YouTubed it, and I took it all apart, and it was exactly the way that the guy said on the YouTube. You took the airbag off and all the screws, and then the, you know, the center bolt and all these things, and I had to even have special screwdrivers and stuff. They told me all about that, and it was exactly that. And so when you want to know how to do something, by the way, I did fix it. Thank you very much. When you want to learn how to do something, like that example is like, I looked to somebody who could show me the way that it worked. And what Paul is teaching us in the book of Romans is that Abraham is your YouTube. Like when you go back and watch how Abraham did it, that's the way that God wanted you to know you should be doing it. Okay, so when you look at the life of Abraham, the lessons out of the life of Abraham are meant to teach us the lessons about the way that God responds to people. This is the way that God always is. And so you can have confidence in it. And what a lot of people, Paul was writing to, a lot of people who thought they had the faith of Abraham or the ways of Abraham, but really they thought that God would help them because they were a physical descendant of Abraham, or they would think if because Abraham was a good guy, that's why God helped him. And Paul wants to say, no, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the goodness of God, not the goodness of Abraham. And so we're going to look at about the challenge that Abraham faced, because that is the lesson that we're meant to draw. So here's Abraham's challenge slash problem. Promise. It's Genesis 15, 5 and 6 says, he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it counted to him as righteousness. And so that story, I don't know if you've read much about the Old Testament, and a lot of people do read the book of Genesis, and they get to about Leviticus, and then they give up because it just seems so boring. But you usually get to the story of Abraham. So a lot of people are familiar with the story. Abraham was called by God. He leaves his place of birth, Ur, in the Chaldeans, and he goes across. He goes, heads north. He ends up at Terah. And then his father-in-law dies at Haran, and they travel down. And God makes this promise to this ancient guy by this stage. He's called him. It's taken so long. And then Abraham's ultimately, he's like 90 years old. He's got no children. And he's got this problem. He says, God, I've got no children. And then God says, you are going to have so many children that it's going to be like, it's like trying to count stars. It's going to be way off your charts. Now, what we don't realize is the impossibility of that problem. That Abraham is now 90 years old. And then by the time he kind of even clicks more about this, he's turned 100 years old. And in his day, that is the time, you know, before people used to live hundreds and hundreds of years, but in Abraham's day, people didn't have babies when you were 100. You hear about that? I mean, we hear a lot of stuff about IVF today and stuff like that, and I think we're cranking the numbers up to, you know, maybe some ladies in their 60s might have a baby, but Abraham is not, at 100 years old, going to have a baby with his 90-year-old wife. And so Romans wants us to understand the difficulty, the context, the incredible nature of this problem. Romans 4, 18, 19 says, in hope he believed, that's Abraham, believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Now, he did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham, when being told that you are going to have a baby, he went, I can believe that. But he had nothing to do with his own physical age. I mean, when people have babies, we always say things like this. Oh, it's a miracle, the miracle of birth. And oh, you're pregnant, that's amazing. You know, when you have a child, it feels like a miracle has happened to you. And it's so miraculous and feel like it's all a miracle. But it's even more miraculous when no one's ever had a baby at that age. When it's actually physically impossible for them to have a baby at that age. And God says, you are going to have a baby. And Abraham goes, that's probably true. No, that's definitely true, because I'm 100 and she's 90. He didn't take into account the physical realities that he was facing. And we are meant to learn a lesson from that, okay? And we're going to use that idea to answer this question. Is it true faith denies physical realities? Is that true? I know you're nodding. I'm going to prove you wrong. But it's dangerous to nod too early in my sermons. I have just taken a visual snapshot, and I'm going to rebuke each of you in person later. Now, does faith deny physical realities? Now, part of the problem that a lot of people think is that people think that faith is this unrealistic leap. Like it's some sort of, well, there's no reason to, there's no explanation for, and you have to take this giant leap of unreasonable faith, and that's the only way that it works. And then the problem is that you run into those crackpot Christians who actually talk like that. You know, the ones that really are living in a kind of a denial of their reality. I went to a youth camp when I was a youth, and just a good time to go, but... And And the guy that was there, he was an interesting guy. He was teaching us, we're sitting around this campfire, and he just decided to go around all this youth and just say, "What do you believe that God wants you to do?" And nobody said bus driver. Like, you know, everybody had some off the planet, you know, "I'm going to be a famous ice hockey player." And not a lot happens in Australia like that. But, you know, "I'm going to be famous actor. I'm going to be famous." There was a whole lot of fame going around the fireplace. Do you know what I mean? And we almost expect that the way that we're supposed to respond to this is that your faith is meant to be completely unreasonable, because reasonable faith is weird or wrong. But it's actually, let's just talk about that today, because Jesus is actually going to show us something that is sort of, well, it is intentionally difficult. Intentionally. I want you to remember this. God did not give the promise of the baby to the 30-year-old man. God gave the promise to the 100-year-old man. It's almost as though God is trying to teach us something that can only be taught in the extremes. Because otherwise, everyone else would have came up with a great explanation. And as we read this story of Jesus, I want you to know the incredible trouble that God goes to make the situation impossible on purpose. So let's read here from John chapter 11. Now we're gonna look at nearly all of John chapter 11, because the whole thing deals with the resurrection of Lazarus and its after effects. But we're going to read part together, then I'll put a few slides up because it's probably too much for us all to read now. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. And it was Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so their sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he who you love is ill.' And when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Isn't that just like Jesus? How many times have we all just read in this passage how much Jesus loved this family? Jesus loves these families. Oh, Lazarus, Mary, Martha. He carries a picture of them around. You know, every time he talks, he's in town. We're visiting Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Of course, I'm very busy. This is going to be fantastic. We're going to roast marshmallows. It'll be so much fun. We're going to sing Kumbaya. Nobody even knows what that means. We sing it anyway. So, like, he just is so in love with these guys. So when he gets the special text message, maybe it was Facebook, Instagram, I don't know, he hears that Lazarus, the one that he loves, is sick. He stays 2 more days. Now, what you don't know is that John chapter 10, it finishes in an incredible tension. Jesus has made a statement that basically puts him on the same level as God. And the Jews get really upset about that, saying, "You are making yourself equal with God." And he's kind of like, yeah. And then they try to kill him. So Jesus evades the situation because of his awesomeness, but he decides to leave. So he has to exit the place that he's staying, which is Jerusalem. He has to leave there, and he has to go away for a while. So what he does is he takes the long journey down the road to Jericho. From Jerusalem to Jericho is all downhill. He goes downhill and he gets to the Jordan River, and he goes up the Jordan River to the place, sort of that kind of wild place that John lived, where he had been baptizing people. It's kind of like an out-of-the-way place so that nobody will stumble across him and think they need to kill him. So he's staying away so that he doesn't get killed. And then Lazarus gets sick in that time, and Jesus goes, "Oh, let's wait 2 more days so that he can die." Now, can I just interrupt your faith for a little bit? Have you ever thought about that being authentic to God? That God allows bad situations to get worse before he fixes them? Are you okay with that? Are you okay with that and him saying, "And he loved them"? Are you okay with the fact that God can let some situations get desperate, and that's still love? So, verse 7. And then after he said this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and now you're going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in them. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'll go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. And Jesus had spoken of his death, but they did not, they thought that he meant he was taking a rest in sleep. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. Okay. I love this idea. When Jesus heard of it, he said, this illness is not led to death because it's for God's glory. What is happening in this circumstances is a circumstance that I am going to push to its limits so that I can be seen in my ultimate glory. And so he says, now Jesus loved Mary and Martha and his sister Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. The situation must become physically impossible before Jesus begins to act. The situation has to become physically impossible before Jesus is going to act. Because in the story of Abraham, Abraham was old. He wasn't just old. He was old. And that's when God chose to act. That's when God chose to promise. And so we have these responses because Jesus is illuminating us concerning God's ways. Now, we've been talking about all this month about the different ways that Jesus is illuminated. And let me just remind you from each of the stories. When Jesus met the woman at the well, he explained to her the way of faith, but when she didn't understand, it says when the Messiah comes, he will explain all of this to us, meaning that Jesus is the one that makes sense of the way that God works because he's the only one from where God is from. He's the only one who's actually seen and known the way that God responds to things. And so Jesus has to teach. And then when we talk to the man born blind, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So he's illuminating. And then when we talked about the woman caught in adultery, it finishes the story with, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So once again, Jesus is talking about light. He's talking about his need to illuminate people in the way that God works. So Jesus not only lights up life, but Jesus lights us up. So Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And Jesus wants us to have an illuminating light that is in us, so that no matter how dark things appear, that we are lit up from the inside. Does that make sense? You need to have an illumination. You have to know that there's something else other than the darkness. And you're not going to just sort of stumble through life trying to figure things out. There's something inside of you that makes sense of everything. That's the mark of faith. And so when we get into this, now Jesus then has this problem. Because he's about to illuminate people. And in order to bring the illumination for our sake 2,000 years later, he needs to show that people didn't get it. Because we don't get it. We're like the disciples in the story. We're like the people who surround this story. And so this is how it goes. The disciples are like blind men walking. Listen to this response that after Jesus says. He says, after saying these things, he said to them, the 12, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover. I mean, it's basic medicine. And Jesus had spoken of his death. Now, I want you to know this. Jesus knew that Lazarus had died without being told. There was no follow-up text message. Oh, by the way, too late. Funeral is on Thursday. He died. And so Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant to take a rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, because disciples need plain talking, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's also go that we may die with him. Now, if you took a survey If you took a survey of those disciples at that moment, 12 all get together, and you said to them, hands up if you think we are going back to Jerusalem, back to Bethany, to raise Lazarus from the dead, hands up. There would be no hands up. Because this is what you need to know. Nobody believed that Jesus could raise him from the dead. That is impossible, I'm sorry. And so everybody's like, well, the only reason we would go back there was possibly to get killed alongside Jesus. So let's go. Which is so fatalistic. All right. Okay, so then Martha comes along, comes back to Bethany, and he meets Martha before he goes to the tomb. He says, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, does that sound like Lazarus is going to rise from the dead? Isn't that fairly straightforward? And we know, I don't know, I'm going to spring the end of the story on you. Lazarus gets raised from the dead. Okay, the Titanic sinks. Lazarus comes, like, you know. So, he's saying, your brother will rise again. But listen to how amazing her brain, her faith is to try to Christianize, super spiritualize, analyze, and legitimize, and basically wash away any semblance of faith in what Jesus is actually saying. She responds, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again on the resurrection of the last day. It's kind of like, yeah, I believe. It's like, you know, when people say, doesn't God love all of us? But you never believe that God loves you. Yeah, God's love. He loves everybody. But I don't believe it about me. And so Jesus says, your brother's going to rise again. And she goes, yeah, I know. We all believe that about the end times. On the very last day, you'll be like, you'll come back and go, everybody up. And we'll go, whoa, we're sleeping. Jesus heard, sir, I am the resurrection and the life. You know when those people rise at the end? You know all that stuff you believe about the resurrection? That's me. This is every life that's in any person, that's my life. I am the resurrection. I can do that now like I can do it then. If you're believing I'm going to do it for the billions at the end of time, why can't I do it for one now? And so he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. She's trying to get it. And so we go from Martha and we meet Mary. Now, Mary hasn't come out to Jesus. She's maybe a little bit more hurt. She hasn't gone out to meet Jesus, so Jesus has to come and talk to her. And so in John 11:32, it says, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. That is exactly the same thing that Martha said. Meaning, Jesus, you can heal people, but you can't make people come back to life. So it's too late. But if you had been here, we know your power to heal people, deliver people, do miracles. We believe all of that, but you can't do this. So if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But then since you weren't here, he's now dead. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then this happens. And he said to her, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. That is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. You know how we asked earlier, does faith need to mean that you need to be out of touch with reality? Is Jesus out of touch with reality? Is Jesus out of touch with the things that make people weep? If Jesus purposely, for your faith's sake, lets some situations go from desperate to impossible, does that mean that he doesn't weep with you? You see, Jesus is completely in touch with reality, all of our realities. Everything you've been through, he knows. If you think that he does not weep as much as everyone else, and even more over the pain in your life, then you don't understand him. He's not denying your reality. He's weeping with you. And so the Jews said, see how he loved him? Like, look at the hugeness of his compassion. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? They think the only possible outcome in the circumstance would have been, if you had been here on time, you would have healed Lazarus, but now the situation has become impossible. But Jesus has left it so that it would become impossible. And then Jesus does this. And I want to ask the question, is Jesus out of touch with reality? Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. I love it in the King James. Lord, he stinketh. I mean, everybody knows about stinky brothers, but this is not about stinky brothers. This is about the fact that a guy has been dead for 4 days. Do you know there's a Jewish myth? It's a myth, it's not true, but it's a Jewish myth about death. That after death, that a person's spirit may remain close to the body after death. But the spirit can only remain close to the body for 3 days. And so Jesus leaves it 4 days, so everybody will get the idea. Now, the reason they come up with those kinds of myths is because oftentimes the medical science of the day, which is sort of a nudge and no response, would diagnose people as dead that weren't dead. And then people come back and they're like, well, how does that all work? I don't know. The spirit must have been hanging around and decided to re-enlighten him and stuff. And so Jesus kind of goes, he's working with everybody's version of reality and saying, okay, what we're going to do here in this circumstance is, how long do we have to leave it? What does everyone think is the last moment? We're coming a day after then. 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Is Jesus out of touch with reality? Is he like Kim Jong-un or Kim Il-sung or one of those North Korean leaders who thinks that, you know, America is trying to destroy them, and we all watch him on the news about building intercontinental ballistic missiles and blowing up Melbourne and thinking, are you wacky? Are you out of touch with reality? Is Jesus like that? Is he just sort of this reality denier that just doesn't have it together, doesn't understand the way that things are? Because in this moment, everybody is trying to civilize Jesus and say, Jesus, you don't seem to get it. If we roll that stone away, it's embarrassing for everybody. Jesus doesn't get it. So let's pick up the story again in John chapter 11, reading from verse 41. This is worth reading from the scriptures. Verse 41, so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and I said, now listen, do you want to know how to pray? I want you to learn how to pray this prayer. It is so fantastic. Father, I thank you that you've always heard me. I know that you always hear me, and I said this on account of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Amen. Father, everybody's looking at me like I'm supposed to pray about this, but you always hear me. So I'm saying this so they can see me asking you for stuff. Amen. I mean, how confident is that? Father, I'm only praying now because people are looking at me. Amen. Father, I just bent down. You know, like when you crash into somebody's car in the car park and everyone else notices, and so you get a bit of paper out, and you write on the piece of paper, I'm only writing on this piece of paper because people think I'm writing my name down and phone number. You know, and then you put it on the windscreen so that... No, you never do that. I'm only praying because people expect me to pray, but you always hear me, so I'm just going to say this so that they know me and you are connected, basically. And when he said this thing, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Now, the reason he gave the name Lazarus is because if he didn't, every dead person would have got up. Because you've got to be specific when you have that much authority, okay? Dead people, rise! Whoa! Okay, no, hang on, early, too early. Let's wait for the end of time. We're not repopulating this place, because then you'll have to die again, and I'll have to raise you again, one time only. So, except for Lazarus, he gets two. All right. Lazarus, come out. I like in the King James, come forth, you know, and then he would never win a race again because he always came forth. Never mind. And the man who had died
The man who had died came out, and his hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped up with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Now listen to this incredible response to this event. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered around the council and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." And he didn't know. He did not say this by his own accord, but being high priest of that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He didn't even know he was. And not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now, this is a pretty incredible thing. Have you ever heard of the dead man walking illustration? Maybe not. It's a little bit of a new thing that they talk about in philosophy right now. And the question goes like this. If you met a man that was convinced that he was dead, so obviously he's alive, but he's convinced that he's dead. If you met a man that was convinced that he's dead, how would you convince him that he was actually, in fact, alive? You tell him that he's alive. "No, I'm dead." You can't get into it. So what you would probably do is you would seek for some kind of proof, some sort of evidence that he could undeny. So if you went, let's go to all the medical textbooks and let's get it all out and let's look for things that dead people don't do, and then we'll test you against that. And if you came across one of those things that said that dead people don't bleed if you cut them, then you could say to this dead person, "Listen, I know that you think you're dead, but you're not. But just to try to prove that you're not dead, how about we cut you, and if you bleed, then you're not actually dead." And he goes, "Oh, okay." And then, so you cut him, and he bleeds, and then what would he say? He would say, "Oh, a dead man can bleed." Right? You see, this is what's happened here with the Pharisees. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together in a council and they said, "What are we to do? This man performs so many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Is that the logical conclusion about a guy who raises dead people? Is that what you're supposed to think? Oh, he keeps doing so many miraculous signs, not, maybe we should listen to him. No, we better shut him up. Okay, so they try the whole thing. Then they plan to kill Lazarus. They plan to kill Jesus. They actually succeed in killing Jesus, and all that does is sort of add another testimony to his, that he himself was raised from the dead. Now we're in massive trouble. You see, here's the thing. Why don't you believe? Why don't you believe? No, why? Why don't you believe? Of all the things that God has said to you, about you, for you, said through the work of his son, said in his testimony of his life, why don't you believe? And each person thinks, oh, it's because I haven't seen enough or haven't been shown enough. But have you ever asked the question, maybe you don't want to believe? Maybe all of the things that God has said to you about his nature and goodness concerning you is something that you've rejected because you don't want to believe it. Not because of the evidence, not because of what he's done, not because of what he said, but because you don't want to hear it. And why don't you want to hear it? Because of what you might lose. You lose your pity party, maybe. You lose the opportunity to live life how you want. Because if Jesus actually is the one who raises dead people to life and gives life to the dead and eternal life to all who believe in him, then the reason that you're not believing in him is not because he hasn't said that or he hasn't done that. It's because you don't want to believe it because the consequences for your own life. But then I'll have to change. But then I won't be able to do this. But then I won't have the right to that, because every single person realizes that this is true. Everything else changes. Why don't you want to believe? Let me go back to this. Is this true? Faith denies physical realities.
Here's what I think the Bible teaches. No, faith accepts physical reality as one piece of evidence. But it's not the whole story. It's not the only thing on the subject. Faith accepts what God says and does as a greater reality. See, faith makes the transition from what you see and what you feel and what you've experienced as being the only truth, and it reaches out into a new place of things that God has said. And it treats the things that God has said as though they are more real than what you are experiencing. Because that's what faith does. Faith believes in what is unseen. In Romans chapter 8, Paul will say that hope that is seen is no hope at all. Faith believes what is not touchable or grabbable. And let me tell you this, you will never be able to believe for anything that you don't see and feel unless God says it. Because otherwise it's just stuff you're making up in your brain. I'm going to be a ballerina. I'm going to be an awesome musician. I'm going to be that. If you are saying that to you, you will never convince you. But if God says it about you, then you can believe it. If you let go of all the reasons not to believe and embrace what he has actually said. And this is what Abraham does. He says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. A guy with a 90-year-old wife. I made you a father of many nations. And in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope. In Greek, it's really tricky. It just means that he hoped against hope. There was no reason to hope except for what God said. And so he decided that that was enough. That because God said it, that is enough for me. I don't need any more evidence. That is what he said. That's what's going to happen. And not am I going to have one child, but I'm going to have so many. They're going to plug up the skies with their brightness. There's going to be so many like sand on the seashore. We're going to have so many kids. And he shouts to Sarah, hey, Sarah, we need more tents. We need more room. We got to put on an addition on the house because we're going to have so many babies. Because he believed. Now, why does he believe? Because God has the authority, the right, to call things that are not as though they are. Can I just have your attention? Right here, right? I just need your full attention. God has said stuff to you about his acceptance and love for you. And you're like, but I'm not acceptable, I'm not lovable, I'm not good. And you look at all of the things that make you, the reasons why you're not lovable, and you accept those reasons as being the only truth. But have you considered that God is allowed to call things that are not as though they are? And he's allowed to call you holy? He's allowed to call you beautiful? He's allowed to call you loved? He's allowed to call you blessed. He's allowed to call you privileged, a promised for, protected. Is God allowed to say things that are not? The only God is allowed to say things that are not. Because when he says them, they are. In the beginning, there was nothing, and then God spoke, and there was light. See, God speaks. And so Abraham's response is this. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now, there's this very interesting word for waver. It's diakrino, which is to separate thoroughly, to withdraw from, to oppose, to discriminate, to hesitate. And what basically means this is that we are all discriminators about truth. We're all false witnesses. We all tend to add more weight to somebody's testimony than to another person's testimony. I was listening to this podcast this week on how much people rely on people's faces about whether or not they're trustworthy. And so they just did like take a person's face
and put them in a job application and see the success of getting that job based on the way that their face appears. And then they would just take that same person and give him no sleep for 24 hours and then take a photo and include that with a job application. And there was like a minimal chance they get the job. Why? Because the person looks tired, and tired people look a bit grumpy, and grumpy people aren't to be trusted. And we're all prejudiced. We all take some things as more important than other things. And we separate them out. I should believe this, and you shouldn't believe that. And what about that? And I know that person said they were healed, but maybe they just got better on their own. And I know that there was that testimony in church about how that person has their life transformed by Jesus, but maybe they were just a good person anyway, and they were actually just on their way to figuring things out. And I know what it's like, because I've heard, and I've seen, and I know, and I've been around this place for a while. That's discriminating the truth. Rather than accepting, you discriminate. Come up with reasons not to accept things. But Abraham didn't. He just went, if you say so, then it is. And then being fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Plero phario, to carry out fully, to bring to completion. He concluded that God was able to do whatever he said. Why? Because he's God. And he can do anything that he says. And so it's true. And so I should believe it. And so I'm going to give myself to that belief. Because that's what faith is. When you believe that what God says is true. Okay. So what is the hope that you believe against hope? What did God say to you? What did God say to you? What has God said to you? Do you give him the authority that he deserves? Or do you take as greater authority the things that you've experienced, the thoughts and ideas that the world teaches you, the evidence that people so-called evidence that they make up in scientific journals or imagine in their minds as philosophers do? What is it that God has said to you? I'm trying to get your full attention on this idea that God has spoken to you, and you're meant to believe that against all of the other things that say no. What did God say to you? Let's pray. Father, you have been speaking to us. You have been speaking to us through our whole lives. You've been speaking to us through your word. You spoke out of the blue to people like Abraham and promised him children. And you've spoken to each one of us about your love, your promises, your future, your desire for each of us. But Father, many of us, because we didn't see enough evidence around us, enough reasons to believe, we discriminated and we pushed away what you said because we couldn't see the reasons to believe it. So, Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit right now, you would remind us of your promise, of what you have declared in your word concerning us, so that our faith can be grounded on what you say to us. I want you to just think, what has God promised you in his word or to you directly? He promised you love. He promised you healing. He promised you protection. He promised you provision. Did he promise you restoration? Did he promise you a certain specific thing, a miracle in some way that you longed for, desired? What has God said to you? Holy Spirit, we're just trusting you right now that you would be that light in us that Jesus spoke of. And you would bring to illumination the things that God is saying to us right now. And that you would illuminate the truth
of Jesus and his words above every other thing. I believe there are people here today that you have been standing on the outside of a relationship with God through his son Jesus. And you've come up with all these sorts of reasons. Maybe you've called them doubts or obstacles, things that you weren't fully convinced of. But right now, you realize that the only thing stopping you from believing is your choice to believe or not believe. Can I say that maybe that choice is prejudiced? That it's really just about protecting yourself, protecting your own interest and desires? And maybe it's time right now in this moment to say, actually, I'm not God at all. In fact, I've made a terrible God in my life. And I really need to submit to this Jesus who promised resurrection and life. He promised me rivers of living water. He promised me a changed heart. He promised me a life that could be used for the glory of God. Is that you right now? Why don't you give in to him? Why don't you give in to him and just go, okay, yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. And pray a prayer saying, Jesus, I believe that you are the resurrection and the life. And I believe that you are the one who has life in him. And I'm sorry for stubbornly refusing to see who you are, but now I do, and I'm not going to deny it, and I'm going to choose to follow you from this day forward. Today is the day that I hand my life over to you, believing that you are the one that gives life to the dead. Thank you, Father, for being here with us.
Thanks for listening to today's message. If you feel God has spoken to you through this series, or if you have any prayer requests, please email us through our website, hopecentral.org.au.